Today I want to finish off the series that I've been doing, walking us through the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy. Of course, it is a letter that's written to him concerning a congregation, the congregation of Ephesus. I have a title for it, Home Economics in the Household of God, which I talked about last week, the household of God, and this understanding of how God views us and how he wants us to view one another as a household, God's household. And in a well-run household, you've got rules of conduct and stuff like that. Okay, if you don't, you're probably a little on the chaotic side. For example, knowing the house rules, well, it helps day-to-day living among a family and avoids strife. So if everybody knows in advance who's expected to set the table, who's expected to do the dishes, who's expected to do the laundry and things like that, it helps so that we don't, as a family, have basically a running gun battle about who does what all the time. It just smooths things out when there's an understanding and there are house rules. And so it is with the household of God. There are practices, there are things that we do, and there are things that it is good for people to know and to understand. So today we're going to finish off our review of Paul's instructions for Timothy regarding the congregation there in Ephesus. It's kind of a whirlwind tour because we've got three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6. So I won't be able to really dig in on a lot of these, but I think it will give you a good overview. And we get additional guidance for congregational matters that I believe are just as relevant today as they were in 60 AD, although they need to be interpreted somewhat because we live in a very different society. But the fundamental issues are still the same. The first point, bad teachings affect behavior. Let's just jump in and read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes and says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Paul is returning back to a theme that comes up over and over in the book of Timothy. His overarching concern about the problems in the congregation was doctrine, teaching, their understanding of why we do what we do, how we do what we do. I think there might have also been concerns about issues of God's plan of salvation, but I think you'll see that as we go through them, it was a lot more boots on the groundy type stuff, okay? And this time, we're going to get more detail. This is just the opening salvo, if you will. And the false doctrine were affecting a couple of key areas in church life. One was attitudes regarding sex and marriage. Two, this one's even worse, ideas regarding food and drink. Those are some of the things that Paul saw as getting people riled up. It's causing problems in the congregation. All right, I'm going to take food and drink first, okay? Now, food and drink controversies, you might think, well, this is just trivial compared to the enormity of God's promises and salvation and so forth. Yet, I think that you will find, if you have your eyes wide open, that food controversies continue to come up within the Church of God, no matter what century, what decade, or what part of the country you're in. People get very concerned about food. If you read the book of Romans, there is a discussion about faith, but the practical application of it is all about food. What food people allow themselves to eat, other people judging them for what they eat, right? Book of Corinthians, one of the big concerns in the congregation was about food, right? In the Church of God today, I've heard many a pastor say that, you know, we joke sometimes about the coffee urn wars. Yes, okay, yes. The coffee urn wars. people get very focused on food. Their issues are, you know, things like ritual fastings, or what foods are pure and what foods are not. Who gets the best quality food? That's a controversy that showed up in the very beginning of the church in Acts 6. When they have this leadership problem, they ordain the deacons. Why? Because of food issues. So it's, you know, it seems trivial, and I wouldn't be surprised if God says, yes, that's so trivial, but it is the warp and woof of what we are and who we are. So food issues. Now, if you take this, what we read here, there's a big false teaching, a red herring that goes out after reading these verses. A false teaching of our day, a false interpretation of these verses, is that they refer to, well, pay no mind to those Old Testament laws about clean and unclean meat. This verse, you know, this section here says, I don't need to worry about that kind of stuff, right? That's not true. What is being talked about here is something different. Let me explain why I think it's plain. First of all, Paul talks about the teachings about food that are happening in Ephesus as doctrines of demons, right? Doctrines of demons. Paul would not talk about the Levitical laws of clean and unclean meat as doctrines of demons. So just think about the context, and anyone who wants to take this and say, ah, therefore, you know, I can eat worms, is wrong. That's not what's being discussed here. Paul would never speak of God's law as doctrine of demons. Second point, what's really being addressed here is ascetic vegetarianism, as abstaining from certain foods as an expression of higher spirituality. And that can take all sorts of different shapes. But I also see sometimes that affects us, you know, and we kind of look askance at people, oh, you're eating donuts, you know, or something like that. What Paul's really talking about here is the idea that people had that if they maintained a particular diet, you know, like I'm only going to eat fruit. And you might think that's weird, but no, that's exactly what these people were doing in some cases. That is what he's talking about. And it should not be interpreted that eating pork or eating worms or whatever you want to eat is made holy by prayer. That's a false interpretation. These are doctrines of demons. Now look, some people restrict their diet for health reasons, but many people do it and turn it into a form of spiritual discipline. Some people do it for moral reasons. I mean, I've talked to people who they restrict their diet, they won't eat this and they won't eat that, and they have, you know, moral reasons, and they have, it's a whole pattern of overall righteousness. People are out there like that, but that's really kind of off, and that's what Paul's getting at here. Beyond the basic commands that there are certain types of animal flesh that's unclean and we should not eat, what you eat or do not eat has no impact on your spiritual well-being. If you just eat fruit, well, might be a healthy diet, but it's not a spiritual issue. The other thing that Paul is talking about here is sex and marriage, which comes up a lot. It's a problem. I mean, if you look at Corinthians, again, I refer back to that. That was a big part of the problem going on in that congregation. Here it is in Ephesus as well. Sex and marriage. And the false teaching is what was driving this stuff. The false teaching was driving their attitudes towards food. False teaching is also driving their attitudes towards sex and marriage. It talks about teaching others to abstain from marriage. You know, don't get married. Stay single. Okay. The natural state for human beings is for one man to be married to one woman and to raise a family. That's the natural state, which goes back to the theme that I think is very prevalent in the book of Timothy, which is the household of God, which is patterned on the family. That's the natural state. So to teach people that a higher spiritual state can be attained by abstaining from marriage is also a false teaching. There's false teachings about abstaining from marriage, there's false teachings about food, and these are the sort of issues that were causing problems in this congregation. So, as I said, the natural state for human beings is one man, one woman, and producing children. Now, there may be times when holding off on marriage And holding off on children makes practical sense. And there was an instance in Corinth where Paul said, look, things are really, really bad right now. You might want to think twice about getting married at this moment. But here he is saying people shouldn't be teaching others to abstain from marriage. So it's situational. It depends. To promote the idea, though, that those who abstain are therefore attaining a higher spiritual plane is totally bogus. And Paul will circle back to this point later in the letter, so I'm going to leave it to that. Now, Paul considers the ideas that are circulating in Ephesus doctrines of demons who work through humans. They work through people, so you've got to be on guard. They work through human false teachers, and they're characterized here as hypocrites. Why? Because they profess Christ. Clearly, they're in this congregation. They profess Christ, but they teach something very, very different. They're called liars because what they're teaching is not true. It's false. And it says they sear their consciences by overriding the truth of God, which is revealed to them through his Spirit. And the more times you override God's truth, the more likely it is that you're going to sear your conscience and you'll become numb to seeing that issue as a sin or as a problem. The more times you override it, just say, no, this time I'm just going to go for it. The more times you do that, the more hardened you become. That's the hardening of the heart. And it leads to a loss of the ability to understand and perceive and discern God's truth. So what is important? Just talked about what's not important. Verse 6. Okay, Timothy, we'll read through verse 10. Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. So what is important? Well, Timothy, right off, is told to confront the issues that are happening there. When he sees people getting bad ideas and affecting how they are interacting with other people, what they're teaching other people, he says, you got to point this stuff out. That's his job. So there are going to be times, I suppose, when the ministry might be having to expose things and say, look, this is just wrong. You got to stop it. I think there's some interesting things that come out in this that are helpful for all of us to understand what's transpiring in a congregation where we focus on instruction, where we focus on learning. It says, expose these errors. Well, that indicates approaching problems with rational thought, a reasoned approach. As Paul says elsewhere, let us reason from Scripture. Okay, let's look into the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures really say on this? Use proof, Scriptures, logic, persuasion, and all these things, rather than just bombast, you know, getting up and pounding the lectern and making people mentally submit, because I'm going to make as much noise until I can just see you all submit. That's not the approach that Timothy's being given. No, work with these people, help them understand. But he also is told he needs to back up what he teaches through his own personal behavior. With the conversation there about old wives' tales, godless myths, there are some false teachings. I think this is what Paul is saying. There are some false teachings that you should point out and you should refute and hit head on. And there are others that are just so dumb you shouldn't even talk about them in services. And there are things like that we just don't talk about because it's so dumb. And we don't want to give airtime to things that are truly foolish. So you have, you know, as a speaker, as those who speak in the congregation, we have to be able to discern that, know when is it worth people's time to go through this stuff. What is helpful? What is meaningful? What is going to assist people in the training, the that's being talked about here, the training of your mind, as opposed to focusing on just knowledge or ideas. And they had a lot of that. Now, I don't think we have a problem with that. Don't get me wrong. I don't see that as our problem. I'm just going through Timothy, and I think it's kind of like an exercise in preemptive preaching, you know, where we just talk about these things and say, okay, these are problems we want to nip in the bud if they ever were to come up, and avoid them. But the concept that's coming out with what Paul's saying about false teaching, bad ideas, is it's going to come back to this point of training. Okay? And I was going through this, and I kind of reached an understanding that I really hadn't thought about before, and I hope it's good for you. But the main point here is that teaching, understanding, preaching, what we do here on the Sabbath is not about novelty, you know, coming up with something new. That's not what we do. And it's not about intellectual excitement. Okay? Those are not the point of the instruction that God has for his people. All right? I think God wants the people who are responsible for teaching is to do as good a job as you can and use your skills and talents. But novelty and intellectual excitement, and, ooh, that's an interesting idea. I'd never heard of that before. That was, oh, I really enjoyed services today. That is not the point. That's not what we're looking for. And if you hear that kind of stuff, something's off. Godly teaching is about training the mind. It's about self-control. I mean, we know we need to have a good understanding of God's plan of salvation, where it's all headed. What are our goals? What are our hopes? But godly instruction is about the training of the mind, which is self-control through obedience to God's commands, for example. There's also the need to constantly rehearse the mechanics and understanding of salvation, exercising the attitudes and priorities of the godly mind, fruits of the Spirit, humility, respect, fairness. This is the important stuff. This is the instruction that really makes a difference in people's lives. You have to have the hope and understanding of God's salvation. But the training of the mind is where the real fruits come out. And that's the focus that Paul wants these people to get back to, because they've left it. Now, much of the instruction that you will hear, and some of you are kind of new, you've got a whole row of young people there, some of us have been around a long time, sorry. Well, I'm one of them now. Some of us have been, I've been 30, 35 years. A lot of the instruction that you're going to receive is repetitive. Okay, it is repetitive. That is the nature of training, is it not? If you're training, one of the words that's used for weightlifters is reps, repetitions. You just do repetitions. That's important in godly instruction. So yeah, look, there's going to be repetition in the teaching that you receive in services. And it's reinforced by further repetition. That is not a fault in the teaching. That's a feature. So, because it's what's for, training of the mind. Like physical training, okay? Physical training is largely a matter of repetition, right? A person who wants to be a really good ball pitcher is going to probably throw a lot of balls to get good at it. Godly thinking, godly living, mental training, that is what we strive for. As Paul says, we strive for this, we work for this, which means it's going to be some effort has to be put into it. Repetition. Let's drop down to verses 11 through 16, okay? Moving along in this section here, Paul says, okay, command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, Timothy. But set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching, and do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you, anointed you, as we read about with David, for example. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he had responsibility on his shoulder. Now, Timothy, from what we can gather, from what Paul told him, was a little bit unsure of himself. And perhaps he was a little bit shy, timid, maybe. But, as Paul said here, he also has a gift. His gift is for teaching. This is the gift. Okay, great. Paul says, you've got this gift. Go for it. Work at it. Work hard at it. But Paul wants him to add confidence and boldness to his gift and to work hard at the task. And it's an example that all of us should follow, not just those who are tasked with speaking, although I put it out there that anyone who is involved in teaching and preaching within the congregation should have that mind. Strive for doing a really good job. And I don't want you to interpret my comments as saying, oh, you know, it's just repetition, so I just, you know, I don't really need to think about it very much. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for excellence on every level, but I'm just pointing out that the nature of training is repetitive. Timothy's given three priorities in teaching here, okay? Three priorities, which I want you to think about. One, public reading of Scripture. It says, the public reading of Scripture. Okay? I don't think we do enough of that. I think we could do more, but I'll leave that. The concept there that we can take away is one of the roles or the jobs that we have as a congregation is to make known the content of Scripture. People need to know what's in the book. I think self-study is vital, essential. You have to do that, but it is also a role of the church to make the Scriptures known to people. He's told, okay, read, preach. What's preaching? Well, I believe that preaching is a way of saying, be persuasive. Try and convince people. You don't just, well, here's the truth, and you better do it, and just lay it out. No, you've got to persuade people, let them know, because that's our role as a church. You know, we're talking about the effectiveness of the TV program and stuff like that. Well, we pray for those things so that the church can be persuasive, convince people. You know, God's Spirit is the active ingredient in a person's mind and life, but the church has a role to play. God's given it to us. Third, he's told to teach. So read, preach, and teach. Teach, which I think is his gift, is to guide people through doctrine, guide people through godly living, and appeal to their intellect, their reason, and make it all make sense. The next section basically covers the next two chapters. I'm going to call Money Matters Within the Church. And that is where I got the idea for my title, you know, Home Economics in the Household of God. Because a lot of bad ideas, bad thinking, bad doctrine, believe it or not, plays itself out through money. If your eyes are open and you read through, like Paul's letters, if you read through the Gospels, there's a lot of references to money. So it's a big deal. Now, throughout the whole letter to Timothy, Paul shows that he sensed trouble in this congregation in Ephesus. It was false teaching, okay, and he comes back to that over and over again. He also addressed the role of women in the congregation, which was mentioned in the last sermon, and it actually comes up again here, because women have a role in spreading some of the false teachings, and there's a perceived lack of respect for the ordained ministry and a need to discipline error. Now, you might think it weird that talking about false doctrine, talking about false teaching, false understanding would zoom in on money matters. But if you've been around the church long enough, you've seen that, yeah, when things go badly, the whole money situation changes. So it is tied together very much, I think. So we've got some money matters that Paul wants to discuss. He wants Timothy to think through and work with. One, okay, how to justly and fairly administer financial aid within the congregation. And we'll see that that's tied in with some of the false ideas people had. Attitudes towards payment for spiritual work. and employer-employee relationships among members. And that basically takes us through the next two chapters. It might seem strange to you, but I believe that the strife that Paul referred to and started off with referring to as doctrinal matters ended up as squabbling over money. Now let's read verses 1 and 2, starting off in chapter 5 here. He says to Timothy, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So before any correction is going to be dished out, Paul sets a standard here, which is, again, based on the family model and how people treat one another. Even in a situation of correction, they are to look at one another using the family model, an attitude. Any correction needs to be administered as it would within a loving family. Gentleness to those who are old, and respect to those who are young. Not just kicking people around, "Well, you don't know any better, sonny." Poof. No. And respect for people's gender. Those are the things that Paul wants to set off, you know, start off saying, okay, before we go anywhere, any further with any of this stuff, this is the attitude and approach I want you to have towards one another, which I think reinforces the overall message of how the church is modeled on a family. The next section, which will be verses 3 through 10, is really an application of the fifth commandment. If you look at it closely, what he's talking about is, okay, you all know the commandments, folks. Do it. Honor your father and mother. And as Paul says, put your religion into practice. That's what he's talking about here. Let me read through verses 3 through 10. He says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." So this is a section getting into, okay, financial aid. What are we doing here? How do we help people out? Okay, so give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice." He's hearkening back to the fifth commandment. "By caring for their own family." So it's an extension beyond, you know, just the mother and father. Yes, it is. And that's how the commandments should be understood. They're just the beginning. They're not the end of the understanding of the concept. Care within the family. Okay, let me get back to the scripture here. "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and their grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives," so this is kind of going beyond just mom and dad. "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Wow. "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Okay, look, the church does provide financial assistance for people in need. Now, I hope that doesn't make everybody think, oh boy, I'm going to belly up to the bar, because that's not how it rolls either. Yeah, the church will provide financial assistance for people in need. Know that. It's true. We do. We don't make a big deal out of it, but we do that. But the church is not a piggy bank. Now, Paul mentions, interesting here, he says there's a list. They had a list in their congregation. He says, don't put them on the list, which indicates that there was record keeping. They went through, you know, a process. They had a process when they dealt with these things. And they had, you know, some instruction here on, here's how I want you to deal with this process. Now, what's being discussed here, I just want to make a quick sidebar note, is what's being discussed here is regular ongoing assistance for people who are somewhat destitute, rather than one-time assistance, which, you know, we handle along similar lines, but different. So they're, you know, talking here about regular assistance, you know, like a monthly check, for example. But we also have many instances where people might need help with a crisis, and we handle that a little differently, more loosely, okay? They're not on a list, you know, for a one-time deal. Again, though, what is happening in these verses is it's building off the fifth commandment. Assistance should come from the immediate family. That's what is expected by God. Again, pulling us back to this concept of the family model is how God thinks and operates, even about money matters, perhaps especially about money matters. Assistance should come from the immediate family or the extended family, relatives, as it says here. Relatives. You might, you know, beyond the fifth commandment, you could think of, say, the kinsman redeemer, you know, like Boaz, who was a relative, but he had a responsibility to take care of these people and help them out. And that's what's being gotten at here. We move, you know, beyond the letter of the law that's extended out there. It's talking about families need to take care of their own people. And that's what's expected. And if they don't, well, that's serious sin. That's how God's going to look at it. If we don't take care of our own, that's serious sin. You might think, well, that's just selfish. No, that's how God wants everyone to be. Yes, we have problems in society because people don't do this. They don't take care of their own. As a family, though, that's how we want to approach it. And it's what we're being told to do here. So for situations like this where there's a list, there's someone who's getting regular assistance from the church, and there are people out there like that, not a lot. There's not a lot of needs in our very affluent society. But building on the foundation of the fifth commandment, again, we're given some guidelines. Okay, who's eligible? Well, it says, okay, elderly females, right? They have to be over 60 years old. Elderly females. Basically, it's those who don't have the strength or ability to work. I think that's the gist of it. Now, it could include people who are outside that category, but I think, you know, you'd have to reason it out and say, well, here's why. But it's saying, well, limit it to elderly women. And the second is that they should have a good spiritual life and that they should have a record of good works. Now, as I mentioned, look, in our present welfare society, the government has taken on the basic needs of most people, and it's covered, unless they have really messed up somehow. And those are interesting cases. There's always an interesting case out there, but the welfare society is taking care of most people. So we don't get a lot of assistance requests for regular assistance. But if we do, and when we do, the church is going to insist on a few things. The church will insist that we first go through all the available assistance that's there from the government. And we're going to go through this process. We're willing to help people out, but we're going to go through this process. And I think a lot of people will find that the process will knock most people out of the game. But there's a process, okay? We reserve the right to look into the fruits of a person's life. And that's what we do. And some people might find that offensive, but that's what we do. We look into their life. What kind of a person is this? How have they lived? What is your spiritual life like? And so, you know, there's a lot of conversation that goes on. And we reserve the right to look into finances and stuff like that as well when providing assistance. We look into the fruits of a person's life. Now, verse 11. And I believe that verse 11 through 16 is what Paul really wants to talk about. I don't think he really wants to talk about widows, legit situations. He wants to talk about the illegitimate situations, which is what comes up next. Let's read verses 11 through 16. Okay, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, godless myths, fables, old wives' tales, stuff like that, which Paul has referred to, false doctrine, and saying things that they ought not to. False, untrue stuff. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So again, he's drawing a connection here between this situation and false teaching. Let's see. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, as part of her family, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those who are really in need. So as I said, I believe that this is what Paul really wants to talk about. And I think it goes back to the false doctrine, the false teaching that was previously mentioned, of teaching people to avoid marrying. I think they're linked. I think that he's coming around to it and saying, okay, here's this teaching about avoiding marriage, and here's what's happening. It's not good, and I want it to stop. That was in chapter 4, verse 3, you know, teaching people to avoid marriage. There appear to be younger women who wanted to devote their lives to Christ. Kind of reminds you of nuns, something like that, right? I'll say, so there's these younger women, they want to devote themselves to Christ, and at the same time, receive a dole from the church so that they can pursue some higher spiritual goals or whatever. And Paul says, no, that's not what the church does. The church is not funding this sort of stuff. And we want it to stop. He says, no, this is a recipe for trouble. And he lays it out there. He says it's going to lead to sexual sin. And if you know anything about the history of nuns and stuff like that, that's kind of how it plays out. When people make these devotions to abstinence from sex, they're just overwhelmed by life, by temptation, by their flesh. And it's a recipe for trouble. It's going to lead to sexual sin, and it's going to lead to even more false teaching. So stop it. And you can read, he circles back and talks about that to Timothy yet again in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Moving on, just finishing through this section, he says, if a woman wants to lead a godly life, if she wants to be pleasing to God, the best arrangement for her is to be integrated into a family unit. And the best way for that to happen is through marriage. Now, I'm going to add something of my own. I believe that that is the best state for men as well. That is the ideal state for men as well. That's what God has in mind for people, the family. This is how you best fit into the whole scheme of life, fit into the church and understand God. It's God's ideal model for the church. It's God's ideal model for human government, which I talked about previously. And it's God's ideal for you and for godly living. Now look, remaining single is an honorable state. Okay? There's nothing wrong with being single. So the point is not to make people who are single feel bad. It's an honorable state, but you're going to have to pay your own way. And that's kind of how it works. The next section gets into a problem that Paul saw with respect for congregational leadership, which I think, you know, I'm not talking about our congregation per se, but I think that we have come a long way, baby, from where we once were. And there are times when you can put people on a pedestal and think that they're untouchables, and that is wrong as well. We'll deal with that here. But we don't want to go to the other ditch where we really have very little respect for someone who's in a position of congregational leadership. Okay, I'm not saying it's a problem among y'all. As I said, this is a preventative, pre-problem sermon, so we don't have this kind of trouble. Paul's warnings about false teaching and his instructions about those who should and should not be congregational leaders indicate a leadership crisis in Ephesus. And he points out three contributing factors to this lack of respect. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 24. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." A little personal sidebar note here. He says, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them." So sometimes it takes a while to see what kind of a person they really are. "And even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." So the three areas that were causing problems with the attitude towards leadership here were money, favoritism, and slander. Money. Let's talk about money first. Okay, so those who give leadership in spiritual affairs should expect financial support from the church. And that's what the scriptures say. They're very clear on that matter. And the United Church of God, that is, maintains and supports a paid ministry. However, whenever money is introduced into an equation, things get weird. In Greek society at that time, teaching was a freelance operation, and a person could make a living by gathering enough paying students, or an audience, if you will, to hear what they had to say, and that's how it would work. And, you know, you see that sometimes people raise up a church and it's all about them. That's out there. But to generate cash, paying customers, people who were in the audience, if you will, had to consider what was being taught as either useful, interesting, or entertaining. And that's how you made your living. And audiences might pay more for a person who was more sophisticated, who had better presentation skills, and so forth. And Paul butts heads with this over and over and over again. That's not God's model. Actually, that's the error of Balaam. You ever heard of the error of Balaam? Ever wondered what it was? Well, my opinion is the error of Balaam is this: positioning yourself as a prophet of God, but ready to say whatever the client is ready to pay for. In 1995, we had a pastor, and we started United, and they kind of went off their way. And this guy said, "This is amazing." He said, "Well, you don't have a pastor, right?" "No." He said, "Well, I could pastor your church, you know, United." "Oh, yeah? Well, I know all the things that you guys want to hear, and I can do it. I'm trained, and I'll be your pastor. I don't believe any of it, but if you're willing to pay, I'm ready." That kind of an attitude is out there. I thought that's one of the ones that just boggled my mind. But yeah, that's how some people look at things. That's the error of Balaam. God says no. God's model is this: you pay your money to me, that's God. I pick the teachers, they faithfully teach my true word, and if they don't, they will be punished by me. That's God's model. That's how it works, and that's the way he set it up. And if you think it through, it makes a lot of sense. It can cause problems in its own way, but that's God's model. Now, on the flip side, here, let's take a look at the flip side. On the flip side, some people believe that a person who receives payment for spiritual work is therefore somehow less sincere.
Well, you know, they're getting paid. Ah.
Okay, they're less sincere than someone who volunteers. A lot of that thinking comes from the example of Paul himself, the tent maker. That's where people get that idea. Paul the tent maker. Yet that same Paul, the tent maker, is the one who gives us the most clear instructions about maintaining a paid ministry. He's the same guy. So on a side note, and I don't have time to really delve into this thoroughly, Paul did receive financial support at certain times during his ministry. He was supported. And whether he did or whether he didn't accept support depended on the circumstances in that congregation, in that local situation. The second problem they had regarding leadership in the congregation was slander. Okay? And there's a warning in here about accusing an elder. I think sometimes this is really misunderstood. The warning about accusing an elder, I do not believe, should be construed in any way, shape, or form as a biblical mandate for special treatment. That's not how I read it. An elder is not above the law that he teaches. That's how God looks at things. Rather, I think what we're reading here is a call for just and fair treatment. Just because someone's up there doesn't mean that they're open to more criticism, which is a dynamic that I've seen in my 35 years as well. Under God's system, if you read what's said there, no one can be accused without two or more witnesses. Nobody in the congregation can be accused of anything without two or more witnesses. And all he's saying is, you should at least have the same respect for the person who's in charge. And to take it the other direction and say, oh, that's saying the scriptures are saying that those guys should be given slack and we don't need to hold their feet to the fire. I don't think that's the way to read it at all. A teaching elder, look, has to get up, and I don't mean just me, I mean everybody who gets up, has to get up in front of a large group of people and talk about what is good and what is evil. That's a challenge. It's an emotional and a spiritual challenge. It's not as easy to do as you might think because it makes you a target. You're up there and you think, yeah, I know, but this applies to me just as much as anyone else. Yeah, and that's what's going on. Human nature enters into the equation. And human nature, what does human nature like to do when someone appears to be elevated? What does human nature want to do? It wants to tear them down to size. Remember that show Survivor? I think it's still on. I love that show because, well, I stopped watching after a couple of seasons because it was repetitive. They always gang up on the person who gets out in front. Maybe they've changed now, but they would always, gang up on him and just crush him. That's human nature. That's how it rolls. People want to cut others down to size. And the usual way of doing that is through words. Now, you might think that a person who gets up in front of others is fair game. But Paul says, be careful. Treat people in that position justly and fairly. It's not talking about special treatment. It's saying treat these people with just and fair rules. But Paul also says, if they deserve correction, give it to them. They're not given a blank check to do whatever they want. If they need correction, Paul says, they should get it. So no special leniency, but no special criticism either. The last thing is favoritism. There's a warning about partiality. This could be considered as the final word on the previous point about the treatment of congregational leaders, but it also leads to the next few verses about taking the time necessary to get to know the person, to see the fruits of their life before ordaining them, and not to do anything out of favoritism. The final section here is the economic relationships among members. And let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, all who are under the yoke of slavery or service, doulos, should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves, servants, doulos. The slavery that's mentioned here, really, we get off track right away, because the slavery here is not the same kind of slavery that was practiced in 19th century America. It's a different thing. It was very much integrated into their whole economy. They really didn't have a lot of free agent workers and stuff like that. You entered into an indentured servant contract with someone which basically made you a slave, and people very often did it to get ahead. Probably the closest parallel that we can come up to in our day and age with this system is the employer-employee relationship. But with that said, they were slaves. They were not master of their own ship. So it's a very different situation. Would probably take a lot more discussion to fully cover it. Within the church, there were rich people and there were poor people. Some were employers, some were employees. Some who lived as masters, others who were servants, slaves. Now, God and the church are not in favor of slavery. No, 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 no. But the institution, frankly, was not going to go away just to please the church. Roman society wasn't going to turn around just to please the church. And God has decided to allow human beings to do all kinds of things to one another as part of their ongoing experiments in self-governance. And slavery is one of them. It's a failed system. And it will be dealt with when Christ returns and establishes godly rule on the government of earth. The problem, though, in the congregation in Ephesus was that when both master and servant were believers, it was causing problems. It was causing some friction. What I can get out of this is people were taking one another for granted. Oh, well, you're my employee, you're a Christian, so you should work extra hard. Oh, yeah, well, you're my boss, so you should be giving me all kinds of free time to do Bible study and pray. That's not how it is going to work. That's not how we should approach it. And if you've ever been in the employ or employed other church members, that comes up. I've been in that situation. So if you ever get into a business relationship with another member, do it like business, but with the respect that you would have for someone who is a brother or sister. There are two other principles at play here. One, I believe, that we must show godly respect for human authority, master, slave, but we have to show respect for human authority even within social structures that we find personally repellent. I hope you find slavery repellent. I do. Two, we must consider one another as brothers and sisters, even when we're trapped within social structures, social roles, as part of an oppressive society. The church has people in all different positions in society. We have to work within those as brothers and sisters. Love of money. I mentioned it was about money, and their problems boiled down to money. And that's why the letter ends with talk about money. Let's read verses 3 through 10. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul's wrapping up this whole set of instruction to Timothy. We're talking about greed. If you think about what I've talked about today, it applies to those who want to be well-paid orators and teachers, generating excitement and controversy to eager paying audiences. It also covers those who wish to become lazy, mystic, spiritual people at the church's expense. Well, the church covers their living expenses. Those are forms of greed. It could just be someone who compromises God's commands to make a buck. Very common. But true and everlasting treasure is the training of your mind, which equips you for eternal life. That's what's important. Now, it's not, as I mentioned earlier, it's not filled with excitement and all kinds of novelty and new cool things every week. There's not a lot of controversy, and it's not a way to get rich. God's truth, God's training is simple, it's accessible to all people, and it's somewhat repetitive. That's the nature of godly instruction. Everyone acknowledges the virtue of repetition when it comes to things like mastery at sports or mastery of a musical instrument or something like that. Why would training in righteousness be any different? You ever heard of the 10,000 hour rule? Anyone ever heard of that? No one? Well, one, okay, two, three, four, okay, got a few. The 10,000 hour, you have to put in 10,000 hours to become a master of anything. Look it up. It's interesting. God gives you 30,000 days. 30,000 days to train. Take it. Use it. Conclusion. Verses 11 through 16. But you, man of God, flee all this. Go in a different direction. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. So Paul ends this letter, as he began, with a charge to Timothy: flee evil, pursue what is good, fight for it. Take hold of this and keep your eye on the prize, which is what God has in store for you. He goes on, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. For those who are already wealthy, there are some positive ways to use wealth. You know, we have a lot of warnings about money, but there are positive ways. God says, here they are. Use it for good works, good deeds, and with a generous spirit. That's mental training. This generous spirit, that's the antidote to greed. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. So as he says to Timothy, I think the scriptures say to you, guard your mind. Guard your mind from any ideas or approaches to spiritual life that try and lure you in a different direction, away from the simple training and the godly understanding of a mind patterned after Jesus Christ.